This morning we consider the word of the Lord as we find it in Genesis chapter 49. For those who are visiting with us, we've been going through a sermon series on the book of Genesis. We're nearing the end of the book and wanted to concentrate some attention here on the blessings that Jacob gives to his sons. And as I noted last week, it's more of a last will and testament of what Jacob has to say to his sons, as it says in the opening of chapter 49, concerning the future, concerning their future inheritance in the land and even beyond that. And so far we've considered Jacob's prophecy regarding Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And this morning we consider Jacob's prophecy regarding his son Judah. And for that, we read verses 8 through 12. And although I'll only refer to this psalm, I do commend it to your reading. Psalm 72 is a beautiful backdrop, a beautiful psalm to read along with this. Again, I'm not going to read it this morning, but take time to read that today and see how beautifully that dovetails with this and how beautifully that psalm speaks of the realities we're dealing with here in Genesis 49. Again, dealing with Judah, verses 8 through 12, this is the inspired word of God. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You were a lion's cub, O Judah. You returned from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it this morning. Beloved in Christ, Jacob's prophecy regarding his first three sons was not very promising. Reuben, the eldest, was denounced by his father, essentially replaced. Reuben, or rather Simeon and Levi, were denounced as a result of their cruelty and violence. They would be scattered, they would be dispersed throughout the land. And as we think about that, and the sons gathered about the side of their father, Jacob, we can only imagine what fear filled the heart and soul of Judah as he stood by, waiting for his turn, as it were, for his father to announce his last will and testament about him and his future. I say his heart would be filled with fear for a good reason. Judah betrayed his father's favorite son. It was Judah who suggested that the brothers sell Joseph to those slave traders who took him away to Egypt. Also, Judah was a wayward son. He was a covenant breaker. If you go back in Genesis, you'll find that Judah left his father's family. He sort of turned his back on the promises of God. He took a Canaanite wife and lived among the Canaanites. Judah was also an unrighteous man, not true to his word. We find that as he lived among the Canaanites, when his two older sons died, he didn't provide an heir, a son for his daughter-in-law Tamar. So he promised that when his son Shelah was old enough, he would give Shelah to Tamar to fulfill that responsibility. And yet when the time came and Shelah grew up, Judah forsook Tamar. He broke his word. Judah was also immoral. He was a hypocrite. The Bible tells that one time on his way to shear sheep, Judah stopped off and he slept with a woman that he thought was a shrine prostitute. And apparently that wasn't a very big deal, at least not to Judah. But then a few months later, when he found out that his daughter-in-law Tamar, who was still a widow, was pregnant, he charged her with prostitution. And he sentenced her to be burned to death as punishment. And yet when Tamar revealed that Judah was the father, that she was the woman he thought was a shrine prostitute, suddenly he changed his tune. And some say that marked the day that Judah enjoyed what we would call conversion. He immediately was convicted and confessed, "She is more righteous than I." So yes, Judah has reason to fear. He's a sinful and shameful wretch, just like his brothers before him. He too deserved to be dispossessed, denounced by his father. And yet when Jacob revealed what God had in store for his future, Judah was neither denounced nor dispossessed. Judah was blessed beyond belief. Judah had a glorious and majestic future, for from the house and line and tribe of Judah, the ancestry of Jesus Christ himself would be traced. And you know what we call that when something like this happens? Undeserved mercy and kindness? You boys and girls know it's grace, isn't it? We see God's grace here in action. Jacob reveals a glorious future of his son Judah. Notice with me as we consider this passage together as gracious prophecy regarding Judah, just 2 points. First of all, Judah's praise. Secondly, Judah's prominence. And in the midst of that also, I had a third point. I just kind of combined it, but really it's his praise, his power, and prominence. The first thing Father Jacob reveals about Judah is that he will be praised. And this prophecy is really an interesting turn in the words, because the name Judah sounds almost identical to the Hebrew word for praise, which is Yada. It calls to mind how Judah received his name. If you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 29, you look at verses 31 through 34. It records how Mother Leah gave birth to those first 3 sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And the Bible says that with every son she was given from God, she hoped that by bearing these sons to Father Jacob, to her husband, he would love her, he would favor her, he would desire her. And yet that wish, that desire was never going to be realized. Jacob always loved Rachel more than Leah. But then it's interesting, when God gave this 4th son to her, Leah showed that by now she'd learned something of the contentment, about godly contentment. When this son was born, she responded differently. This time her focus wasn't on herself and what she hoped to gain for herself. No, her focus was turned to the Lord, who loved her so much, who was doing such wonderful things through her, building a nation through her womb. Indeed, the Messiah would come from her own seed. So when this 4th son was born, she declared, "I will praise the Lord." She named him Judah, praise. And now many years later, Father Jacob reveals his son Judah will be praised by all of his sons, by all of his brothers. That means all Israel. Beyond that, you think of all the people of God everywhere. The reason Judah was to be praised is given next. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The image conveyed there is really twofold. First, there's honor for Judah among his brothers. They will bow down to him as they bow down before Joseph. Judah would be given a position of prominence among his brothers. And given what has already transpired with Joseph in Egypt and how Joseph's dreams came true when he was a young boy, he dreamed that his brothers and his mother and father would bow down, and those dreams came true. We don't doubt that the brothers hearing this would believe Jacob's prophecy regarding Judah. They would bow down to him. They would praise him. And the second image conveyed here is that of power and subjection, domination over his enemies, which is really part of the reason why his brothers would praise him, because of the domination, because of the ruling of Judah over the nations. The sons of Judah would come to be kings in Israel, and they would deliver Israel from the hand of every foe, every oppressor. And you boys and girls, as you think through the Bible and all the Bible stories, you think of some of the nations around Israel who gave them trouble. You know, the Egyptians. Think of the Syrians and the Assyrians, the Babylonians. We think of Og, king of Bashan, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and more. In short, there were enemies on all sides. And to say that Judah would have his hand on the neck of his enemies was a way of saying he would exercise dominion over all of them. All their enemies would be put to flight. If back in 2 Samuel 22, verse 41, and again in Psalm 18, verse 40, David sings praises to God because he gave him this very thing, success in battle. And in those passages, it says that his enemies have turned their backs in flight. But if you have the English Standard Version with you in the pew, you'll notice there's a little note there. It says, "You have given me my enemies' necks." That's a text note. "You've given me my enemies' necks," which is a direct fulfillment then of what he's saying here. To have your hand on the neck of your enemies is to be in complete control over them. This isn't like someone picking up the scruff of the neck of a kitten and carrying it around, but this is a death grip. And bringing in the language of the lion, which we'll discuss in a moment, the language of lions. If you know anything about big cats and the way lions attack their prey, they go for the neck, don't they? They choke even the front of the neck, and they try to choke out that or try to suffocate the animal in that way. So again, so much imagery here of deliverance, of oppression, of domination over the enemies. And of course, Jacob compares Judah to a lion, to a lion's cub returning from the prey, and like a lion crouching and lying down. The NIV Study Bible notes this imagery suggests sovereignty, strength, courage. Certainly that's part of it. But boys and girls, you know even more than that. You know that the lion is the king of the beasts, the king of the jungle, ferocious, fearless. Other animals are larger. Many animals are even more deadly, have a venomous bite. But it's the lion who stands apart with perhaps even nobility, with dignity among the beasts. Even we attribute that to animals as well, that idea of nobility, don't we? We think of Richard the Lionhearted. What does it mean to be lionhearted? But courageous, valiant, heroic. So Jacob, Father Jacob, foresees nobility and royalty in the line of his son Judah. And you know that his descendants would be kings. Kings and princes, even great kings. And of course, the King of Kings. We think of the greatest earthly king in Israel, King David. What made him great was that he was a man after God's own heart, pointing us directly to Jesus Christ as well as the son of David. But even Solomon, wise Solomon, almost in a sense with that wisdom of Christ, that giving God, giving him wisdom to know these things. Two earthly sons of Judah who served as king and especially crushed their enemies. Think of David and how it is that through the victories of David and Solomon to follow, Israel enjoyed a period of unparalleled peace and prosperity. And that sense of peace is also conveyed here. Notice, it's that of the lion returning from the hunt, returning after it is devoured its prey, as it were, as after it has enjoyed its supper, more or less, boys and girls, and it returns to the lair to lie down and rest, having been satisfied. And Matthew Henry draws a note and a comparison to that as well, saying Judah is compared not to a lion that's raging and ranging, but to a lion enjoying the satisfaction of its power and success. As you might know, the imagery of Judah as a lion is portrayed in Scripture elsewhere also, even as Israel is a nation. Numbers 24, Balaam would not curse Israel, but only bless. And he quotes this passage, even out of fear, as if to say, don't mess with Israel. You don't mess with them. They are like a lion. They crouch and lie down like a lioness, he says. Who dares to rouse them? Right? These are God's people. To make war against Israel is to make war against Israel's God. And that's suicide. It's like rousing a sleeping lion. He'll surely rise up and strike you down. Micah 5, verse 8, these words, "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep." And of course, the image of Judah as a lion finds its ultimate fulfillment in one man, boys and girls, in a singular seed, and son of Judah. You know who that is? The Lion of Judah is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Revelation 5, verse 5. John records there how he wept because no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll that was sealed with the seven seals. And then John writes these words, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He is able. Later on, those words, he is worthy, right? He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So it's amazing, isn't it? This prophecy regarding Judah, this son of Jacob, reaches forward some 1,860 years and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, who came in humility, who came in human weakness, who subjected himself to shame, to death on the cross, that in the end he might win the victory. He might crush the head of the serpent. And if you want to use the imagery of the lion, we have the other lion in Scripture, Satan himself, who prowls about looking for someone to devour. The Lion of Judah is the one who defeats the other lion, boys and girls, Satan himself. And he gives us victory over all of our enemies, right? The devil, this world, and our own sinful flesh. And that victory was sealed when Christ rose from the grave in power. And then he was exalted at the right hand of God. That's when the power of sin was broken. And Jesus now lives and reigns forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And today we share in that victory. Today, Bethany Joy received the sacrament of baptism, signifying she shares in that victory as God's covenant child, promising that the line of Judah protects and saves and preserves her as well as a child of the king. We see that in another way too, another fulfillment of this. This prophecy is fulfilled as Judah will be praised by his brothers. We are fulfilling that prophecy right here, right now. Think of what Philippians 2 says. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Grace and Tabitha, confess that before the world, before the Lord, before us today, fulfilling that prophecy. The seed, the son of Judah, will be praised. We also fulfill that when we sing the praises of our Lord in worship. And the ultimate fulfillment will be when all peoples from all nations, kings and nations, thrones, empires, principalities, even Satan himself, will be made to bow the neck to King Jesus. Either willingly or unwillingly, every knee shall bow before the King of Kings. Think of what Psalm 72, verse 11 says. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And in the kingdom to come, every voice will sing unending praises to Jesus, the son of Judah. Next, we consider what Jacob said about Judah's prominence, his prominence. We've already touched upon this to a great degree in speaking about the line of Judah culminating in Christ, but there's a few additional aspects to touch on here. First of all, the duration of his reign. The scepter will not depart, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of nations is his. I did a little research on the royal family of Britain, Queen Elizabeth. The article I read traced her royal ancestry, kind of Queen Elizabeth, all the way back to the year 871 to King Alfred the Great. I was shocked by that. I didn't know the kind of lineage was there. I didn't expect to find that established of a line. And yet one commentator said in relation to this passage we have before us, the royal line of Judah, that no more illustrious line ever existed in the annals of human history. And you can trace it in the Bible, how the line of Judah, the line of Christ, is never broken. We trace the descendants of Judah, David and Solomon, even the kings after them, who were of lesser stature. Some were righteous, some were wicked. Others, like Josiah, brought reform and revival. And there were others from the tribe of Judah who rose to prominence after there was no more king in the land. After Judah fell, Jerusalem was destroyed. They were taken away in captivity, but then came back to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. Think of Zerubbabel, for example, of the tribe of Judah, who governed, who guided them in the rebuilding. Indeed, the Lord saw to it that the line of Judah was maintained. And it says here, until it comes to him who it belongs, and other translations, and maybe even your pew Bibles might have the text note, until Shiloh comes. It's again another reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how amazing it is, how wonderful when we get to the pages of the New Testament, and we see the sovereignty of God, the providence of God in action, as the earthly mother of our Lord is none other than Mary, who is of the royal house of David and Judah, and even the adopted earthly father Joseph of the royal house of David, the tribe of Judah. Turning to the rest of what is said here in verses 11 and 12, these verses describe prosperity, the prosperous future of Judah. It's a description of unimaginable wealth, unimaginable prosperity, of joy and gladness. Here, boys and girls, you think of the idea of a fairy tale with that happily ever after ending, and yet that's just in fairy tales, we're told, but it's true here in life. It's real. And the idea, look at the imagery of Judah, first of all, tethering. He's tying his donkey to a vine. Think of the Old West, and they walk up to a house, and they've got the post. They just tie their horse to the post. What's saying that in those days, it would be so prosperous, people would just take their donkey and tie it to a choice vine. It's sort of like saying, we pave our parking lot with gold. We have so much money. Right? We're so wealthy. Quality grapevines were rare, of great value. Jacob is saying that in days to come, choice grapevines will be as numerous, as plentiful as bramble and shrubs. It's another way of saying Judah will enjoy an abundance of blessings. And the illustration of abundance says a lot about wine, doesn't it? Speaks of wine flowing like water. Think of that. He's washing his robes in wine. That's another way of saying, wow, that's how wonderful things are for Judah, for his family, for his people. And there's also this imagery of his eyes being darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk, conveying that same idea. It's the image, don't take this the wrong way, but it's really the point of intoxication with the goodness of God, intoxication with the grace of God. It fills us in such a good way. And again, this is a way in only which God can rightly describe. It's Judah, the people of God living in the land of plenty, really pointing forward to the heavenly Canaan, right, to the ultimate fulfillment of the blessings of God in Canaan. Canaan's pictured as a land flowing with milk and honey and even fine wine. And the abundance is such that Judah begins to take on, even resemble, the very qualities of the wine and the milk. This is the Holy Spirit's way of telling us that Judah will be full of the grace and the goodness of God. Now, when I thought of that, I thought of someone in particular who came full of the grace and truth of God. Again, boys and girls, who did that? Who came from Judah full of grace and truth? Right, in the line of Judah, but he came from God. It was Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, full of grace and truth, full of the qualities, the attributes of God. Jesus of the house of Judah. And why did Jesus come? To bring prosperity, spiritual prosperity to the people of God, to deliver them from their enemies, and to bring about a period of unparalleled peace with him in heaven above. He came to make our joy complete. He came, and one of the first things he did is he changed water into wine, signifying what he's come to do, to bring that prosperity, again, not financial, but spiritual prosperity. He did that by dying on the cross, giving himself as a ransom for our sins, that by his blood we could be cleansed. By his atoning sacrifice, we could have everlasting life. And the invitation to enter into that spiritual prosperity resembles the very language of our text. Think of Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. There again, that language of abundance, of prosperity, of blessings beyond our imagination. God is describing what salvation is like, what eternal life is like, what it's like for us to have the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. This is the way Jacob foresees it. He tells of the images of richness and delight. And the question again in this passage, why so much attention to wine? Why that connection between that and future prosperity? If we can suspend for a moment all the negative connotations about the consumption of wine and the way we abuse it, Let's try to understand this imagery for what it is. It's clear that in the Bible, wine is the beverage of choice. It's the beverage of choice in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. And all who belong to Christ, it is associated with atonement. The atonement Christ secured for us, his wine represents his blood, the blood of atonement. And we're commanded by God in the administration of the Lord's Supper to drink from the cup in remembrance of what he has done. Wine is a beverage drunk in feasting and celebration over our enemies, right? The victory celebration is toasted with wine. Wine represents new life in Christ and fullness of joy. I'm not trying to sell wine here. I'm trying to tell you what it symbolizes. And I don't think it's too much to suggest here that in one way Christ's Spirit is that wine that fills us, that gives us the new life, that gladdens our hearts, that brings us joy, that gives us fullness and the sweet sense of victory. In that way we see the abundance, Judah's prosperity prophesied by Jacob. It extends to all of us in Jesus Christ. So that as Paul says in Colossians, we, God's people, might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what's going on here. That's what we see going on here. The blessings of Judah extend to his people and through Christ to all of us. Judah knew he didn't deserve it. And so do we. And yet this is precisely what God promises, prosperity and blessedness to us, his people, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. The promise comes to Bethany today. What has she done to deserve it? Nothing. And yet it's hers, right? Confirmed in the profession of faith by Tabitha and Grace. And when you think about a congregation, we'll enjoy these blessings. I have this passage, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that sort of summarizes to no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, that abundance, that promise of blessing that will be enjoyed, not just in this life, but in the life to come and forevermore. I close with these words from Revelation 11, verse 15, speaking of Christ, that line of Judah and of his kingdom. It says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we bow our heads and hearts before you in humility for the goodness, for the grace, the abundance which you have poured out upon us. Father, we thank you that we have all this fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we have done nothing to deserve this. But Father, all of this is from you, our gracious God. We thank you too, Father, for your promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, recognizing how Jesus has come as the Lion of Judah, how he has defeated all of his enemies and ours, that we might live and be protected and saved and preserved by what Christ has done. We thank you that all the blessings of Christ Jesus are ours, that you give to us your spirit of newness, your spirit of joy, that we might be able to partake of the blessings of Christ, and that we might also look forward to our glorious inheritance, our glorious future with Christ in heaven above, in that heavenly land of Canaan, the heavenly land of milk and honey. Thank you for your word, and it's pointing us to Jesus Christ and reminding us of all these promises. Father, may we be strengthened by it, may we be built up by it, and may we respond with lives of gratitude and thankfulness for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.